We have been looking at some of the families in the scriptures. We looked at the first family, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And then we looked at what I called the second family, the second time in scripture, that is, that God gives any description of the family as far as giving us the names and what the people were like. And that was Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Ishmael. We're going to look at a couple of the New Testament families, but tonight, before we do that, I want us to look at the first verses of Luke's Gospel. And so if you would turn there this evening, let's read together the first four verses. The first four verses of Luke's Gospel. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. We'll end our reading there at verse 4, and again trust that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his inspired word. Again, with the word of God open before us, as we have been wont to do in past days, let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the help of God's Spirit in our study tonight. Father in heaven, we come to thee tonight and ask that you would take away the weariness of the flesh and grant to us a quickening by thy Spirit. Lord, we ask that as we come to thy word tonight, we would know the help and power of thy Spirit, speaking to us, moving upon us, guiding us, directing us. And that, Lord, we would know that we have heard thy voice this evening. Lord, we ask that you would so deal with our souls in mercy, that we would walk away from this meeting tonight knowing that you have been with us and that you will be with us. Lord, come and speak to us. Come and encourage us. Come and strengthen us as to our faith in Christ. We ask that the Holy Spirit would have full sway tonight in this meeting. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In writing on the Gospel of Luke, one skeptic said it was the most beautiful book ever written. The most beautiful book ever written. It's interesting that when we come to the Gospel of Luke, there is much that we don't know about the author or the recipient. The recipient is called Theophilus. We know by the language that Luke uses concerning this man that he was in a position, that is, in a societal position, that was above that of Luke. And Luke writes to him with great dignity and respect. We don't know much more about this man, Theophilus. His name means a lover of God or one loved by God. If truly he was a lover of God, if he was living up to his name, then he had a change of heart. Because none of us come into this world loving God. It is something God works in our heart as we walk in the earth. He had a converted life, actions that would agree with his new heart. And he had a mind that was being corrected here by Luke. He was already a believer. We know this from what he has said in the last verse that we read, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He's already made a beginning. He's already come to believe certain truths. And Luke is trying to pen more truths, as it were, that this man might go on with the Lord and that he might be further instructed. We can thank the Lord that that is the case. As I said, we don't know who Theophilus is. But we do know that Luke here, in penning this gospel in the book of the Acts to this man, give us one-fifth of the New Testament. That is, if we just go by the number of chapters. Some have said that if you actually look by the number of verses, that he actually approaches one-fourth of the New Testament. Two books truly given to us by what could be called the first church historian of the New Testament era. Some have said that this book of Luke is truly a theological and literary masterpiece. Well, we're not going to look tonight at the whole book. But I do want us to think on what it is that Luke was writing to Theophilus. When we think of Luke, we don't know much about him. We know more than we know of Theophilus. We know that he was a physician. The Apostle Paul calls him that when he writes his epistle to the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 14. He calls him the beloved physician. We know that he probably was a Gentile because when you look at Paul's greetings at the end of Colossians, he is listing Luke among the other Gentile believers. We know that he was indeed a follower with Paul of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul is in his last days and he's writing his last epistle, there in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when everyone else had forsaken Paul, this man was standing with Paul. He was there at the prison. Perhaps he was tending to the needs of Paul. We're not sure. Maybe he himself was also a prisoner. But we know that Luke was there at the end when others had already forsaken Paul for his stand and his testimony. When you study the book of the Acts, it becomes apparent that he joined Paul in the middle of the book. Did that mark his conversion? We're not sure. But when you go to Acts chapter 16 and you look at verse 10, you find that there, Luke, in writing the Acts of the Apostles, stops writing about they and starts writing about we. He was at Troas, that is, Paul was, and Luke starts writing concerning what was happening to the group of them, including himself. So it is felt by most commentators that Luke joined the party there, as it were, as he was in Troas receiving this Macedonian call and then went over into Macedonia where you have the great conversions taking place in Philippi, Thessalonica, and then later down in Corinth. Luke was the beloved physician. And when you read his writing, if you knew Greek, you would see that Luke oftentimes uses language that would be true of a physician. When Jerome was studying this gospel, he said that he was a physician. And so too all his words are words to be medicine for a drooping soul. Well, certainly we find that what he wrote to Theophilus was not just a literary masterpiece, but something to help his faith, something to strengthen his soul, something to give him that which he needed to go on in following the Lord. Well, if Theophilus needed these words of this physician, then certainly tonight we can benefit from the great physician as he writes a message that has been handed down to us. We must be certain about our facts concerning Christ, and our faith must be in those facts about Christ. So this evening I want us to consider these first four verses that Luke wrote to Theophilus as he, as it were, sets the stage for his gospel in giving that gospel to this man of God. The first thing I'd have you to note concerning Luke's writing is that Luke gave the historic facts concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and not cunningly devised fables. What Luke is giving here are historic facts. They're accurate. He says in verse 2, concerning those who had written before him, even as they delivered unto them which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke is not the first one to write. Now, if he's referring to that which is written by the inspired writers, it's possible that both Matthew and Mark have already written. Mark himself was not an eyewitness, but Mark was a close companion of Peter. We find that in 1 Peter chapter 5. And many church historians, in the early church that is, felt that what you have in Mark's writing was actually a gospel being written by Mark with Peter looking over his shoulder. Eyewitnesses. Not only eyewitnesses of what took place, but ministers of the word. Those who had experienced for themselves the great truths concerning the ministry of Christ. Then he says in verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having perfect understanding of all things from the first. It was not an eyewitness account, but he had gone back and done his research, and now he was giving to Theophilus that which was first-hand evidence that he had brought together in his time period. Now, when you think of the day and age in which we live, most men do follow cunningly devised fables when it comes to religion. The world religions are full of fables. I was reading concerning Muhammad and how that it was said that he was caught up into space there at Jerusalem and was transported from one city to another city. It's a fable. It never happened. And yet when you come to Romanism, which is supposedly Christendom in many people's eyes, it too is full of fables. They have a whole encyclopedia dealing with the saints, the miracles of the saints. It would take more faith to believe that, obviously, than it would take to believe what we find in Scripture. Great nonsense at times being written. You look at some of the supposedly great saints and they write things that are incredible. Liguori wrote on Mariolatry, and he said one of the reasons we know that Mary is exalted to the right hand of God was because there was this bird of prey about to pounce on another bird, and this bird had been trained to say Hail Mary, and when the bird said Hail Mary, the bird of prey fell to the earth dead. What nonsense. What fables. The Church of Rome is full of them. In the early church, the early centuries after the apostles, Rome tells us that when the apostate Jews would come to challenge the Christians, quote unquote, that oftentimes at the Mass, they would take the Mass and to prove that it did not become the body of Christ, that they would bite down on the wafer. And then from that wafer, miraculously, supernaturally, would flow blood into their mouth and then onto the ground. Fables. Fables. The Church of Rome will tell you things that happened to Christ in his infancy that are not found in Scripture. They're fables. And many of their doctrines are founded upon those fables. When we come to Protestantism, as far as liberalism is concerned, we're not much better. Protestantism comes to us and tells us that they are going to give us the historical Jesus. And what they mean by that is they're going to go to the New Testament, and when it comes to miracles or things that are supernatural, they're going to remove that from what the Bible says concerning Christ because they don't believe it. So in reality, what they're giving us is a Christ of their own imagination, a cunningly devised fable, to use the language of Peter. They're going to give you a Christ that has been stripped away from what the Scripture says, both as to many of his teachings and certainly as to that which is supernatural. Well, I would suggest to you that the Christ of Scripture, when you take away his teaching and you take away the miracles, is a Christ that never existed. It's a cunningly devised fable. And many of those in modernism today are following these cunningly devised fables. I grew up in the Presbyterian Church, the major denomination in our country. And I would dare say that many of those who are doing the teaching and preaching in the churches of that denomination are giving to their people cunningly devised fables, not the truth. And yet when you come to this man, Luke, he is giving the facts of history. He is giving the facts concerning the person and work of Christ as they lay, as it were, in history. The emphasis by Luke right from the beginning is on history as he writes to Theophilus. You come here, for instance, in chapter 1, and he talks there about Herod. You see that in verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 5. And then he talks about one of the leaders there in the nation, Zacharias. Zacharias' wife, he's very clear as to giving the facts concerning their lineage and what their responsibilities were. Later on, he'll talk about Herod's son. And he'll talk about Zacharias' son and the friction that existed between the two of them as Zacharias' son rebuked Herod's son. And then Herod's son put Zacharias' son to death. Luke gives us all of that history and all of those facts. When you come to chapter 2, he begins speaking about Caesar, Caesar Augustus. And almost in the same breath, he then brings in this man, Joseph, who is an heir to the throne of David. Caesar Augustus, he talks about Rome and all the world that was receiving his decree to be taxed But when he talks about Joseph, he talks about Nazareth and is going to Bethlehem, a city down in the south, in order that he might be taxed there. Very precise, this man, in his writings. And then again, later, we find the leader of the Roman Empire, at least in that part of the world, Pilate, fighting and warring with Joseph's son. We have here Luke being very precise and taking great pains to be exact in all that he's writing. You go into chapter 3, and again, he's talking about Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, and the 15th year of his reign. He doesn't want it to be misunderstood. He's going to give you exactly what took place at the time that it took place. You know, our faith is not based upon fables. It is not based upon people who sit around and dream up things and then write them in a book and then give them to us. Luke was very painstaking in giving the eyewitness accounts and the first-hand evidence that he could gather together in order that Theophilus would have something to rest his faith in. It's interesting that Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16 said this concerning what they were following in the early church. He said, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter says it wasn't a fable that we're giving to you. It wasn't something we dreamt up. It wasn't something that we had a large council and came together and said, "How can we fool the people today concerning this one Jesus Christ?" He said, "We were eyewitnesses of His power and His coming and His majesty." And then he goes on to say, when He was on the mount, transfigured, we were there. We saw it. We heard the voice from heaven when the Father spoke. And if you could have got Peter alone, he could have told you of miracle after miracle that he saw. Miracle after miracle that were performed around and about him. Miracle after miracle that he was actually a part of. He says, "We saw the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we're giving those facts to you. Tonight our faith rests not upon fables, cunningly devised fables. Our faith rests upon the facts of history. What actually happened there in Canaan many years ago. We can also say that Luke gave us scripture and not oral tradition. You can see here that he is talking about giving something that is written. He says very clearly in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also." In other words, you had these things written to you. "It seemed good to me also." And then he said, "To write unto thee in order." I'm going to inscripturate that which we know. I'm going to give to you that which is not oral tradition, but the revelation of God. Now, I say that because much of Christendom is following what is called oral tradition. The Church of Rome has much of her teachings bound up in oral tradition. It's not found in Scripture. You can hunt high and low in Scripture, and you won't find many of the teachings of Rome, many of the strongest teachings of Rome. It's just not there. We have gone over at times pointing up some of these. But if you were to talk about the Immaculate Conception of Mary, if you were going to talk about her sinlessness, if you were going to talk about the fact that she was ever a virgin, that is, she never had any other children but Christ, if you were going to talk about the fact that she lived a sinless life after having Christ, that she was there at the cross acting like a priestess and offering up or helping to offer up Christ's body, that she is a co-redeemer, that she was bodily assumed up into heaven. Actually, the Bible even doesn't even talk about her death, and how someone who was immaculately conceived could die is in itself a mystery. But after her death, she was raised from the dead and bodily assumed up into heaven, according to Rome. And then she was placed upon a throne at the right hand of Jesus Christ. And now she sits as a queen, ruling over the church, over the apostles, over the world. Christ has merited grace, but she is a dispenser of all grace. She is a co-mediatrix. Now, all of I have said here in the last few minutes are things taught by oral tradition, and not one of them is taught in Scripture. Not in the written Word of God. We haven't begun to talk about the papacy or salvation by grace or how you get your sins forgiven. Oral tradition. What do they mean by oral tradition? They say that the apostles wrote Scripture as we have here before us. But the apostles also gave to those who followed them a tradition and gave them Scripture that is just spoken one to another. You know how difficult that would be to transmit God's revelation that way? Have you ever played the game at some party where you say something into the ear of someone else and they in turn say that into the ear of the next person and you pass that down through about 10 people and then the last person says back to the first person what was they thought originally said and it's not within a million miles. You talk about something that Satan would use to twist the truth of God's Word. God never committed the revelation He was given to His people that would determine their eternity upon man's fallible ability to hear and communicate. When you actually look at the apostles and the first appearance of many of Rome's heresies, you find that there is no writing dealing with those heresies for hundreds of years. What we're saying is, you have appearing, for instance, some of these statements about Mary, hundreds of years after the apostles, and there's nothing in between concerning those errors. Then how do you know that those errors that Rome is telling you is our dogma, how do you know that they actually came from the apostles when there's no connecting link between them and the apostles, but you have hundreds of years of empty space concerning those dogmas? Rome will say, well, we know it by the unanimous consent of the fathers. We know it because all of the fathers agree on those dogmas. Well, that's a nice theory. The problem with that theory is there's no truth to it. The fathers do not all agree on the dogmas and the heresies of Rome. In fact, there was a man by the name of Peter Abelard who lived in the Middle Ages, and Peter Abelard wrote a book which in the Latin is entitled Sic et Non, Yes and No. And what he did is he took doctrines that Rome says go back to the apostles by oral tradition, and he took those doctrines and he put a church father on this doctrine saying he believed it, and he put another church father saying he didn't believe it. Proving that there was no unanimous consent of the fathers. It didn't exist. Now, Rome made saints out of so many of those men in the Middle Ages, but when it came to Peter Abelard, they never forgave Peter. He never made it to be a saint. Why? Because he blew the lid off this heresy of Rome called oral tradition. Not only do the fathers not agree on doctrines, they are on both sides of those doctrines that Rome has different from the Scripture. But sometimes the same father is on both sides of that doctrine himself. For instance, Thomas Aquinas comes to the doctrine of salvation and he presents a basically semi-Pelagian or semi-Augustinian view, what we would call Arminianism. Halfway between Pelagius and Augustine is right there in the middle where we have the view of Jacob Arminius, as well as what is called semi-Pelagianism or semi-Augustinianism. That's Rome's view. And it's propounded by Thomas Aquinas. And Thomas Aquinas would be held up to us by Rome and said, you've got to believe what he teaches. And yet when it came to the Immaculate Conception of Mary, he said he didn't believe it. So here you have this oral tradition coming through this man Aquinas. And on the one hand, you're told to believe it. On the other hand, you're told not to believe it. Same could be said of an earlier writer like Augustine. Where Augustine, when you come to his writings, the Church of Rome would say, believe what Augustine says on the church. But when it comes to the doctrine of salvation, do not believe what Augustine taught. In fact, some has said in church history that if you actually look at church history at the time of the Reformation, you had Augustine's view of the church, that is Rome, fighting with Augustine's view of the doctrine of salvation, that is the Reformers. Luther was an Augustinian monk. All the reformers agreed with the sovereignty of God in salvation. They all agreed with that. Where did that come from? It came from Scripture. One of the great church fathers to put that forward was Augustine, or Augustine as he's called. Is there such a thing as an oral tradition that you can trace all the way back to the apostles that's going to give you further truth? No, there is not. And yet Rome would take this oral tradition, which is something really made up by the theologians and the papacy, and they would take that oral tradition and they would put it above Scripture and make the Scripture stand on its head in order that the oral tradition be held and be binding and have authority over the people. So you go to all these statements about Mary that are not found in Scripture. And many of those statements are contrary to Scripture. The Scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but they say not Mary. And so you say, well, show me in Scripture where that's true of Mary, where she is not a sinner. They can't do that. Well, if they can't do that, then the Scripture is saying she is a sinner. I've got Scripture that says our Lord is not a sinner, but I don't have any Scripture that excludes Mary. It is Mary who called God her Savior. It is Mary who offered blood sacrifice. Ever a virgin? Well, my friend, it says in the Scripture who her children are. It names her children. It names four of her sons and says she has daughters. That means she had at least two daughters, at least six other children besides the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter to Rome. The oral tradition not only is something that they say is binding upon the conscience of men, because they say it goes all the way back to the apostles, even though it can't be proved. Yet when it contradicts what the apostles have written, they're going to take what the apostles have written and twist it and tell you you've got to believe the oral tradition. It happens in every controversy with oral tradition. Oral tradition wins out and the Scripture is set aside. It's twisted. When we come to Luke, Luke has not given us oral tradition. He could have gone to wherever Theophilus was and could have spoken to him that which he knew to be true. But instead, the Holy Spirit took Luke's writing and he inscripturated that which Luke knew concerning the work of Christ, so that you and I now have not an oral tradition that has been twisted by man and handed down by man. We have the writing of Luke himself. We have the Holy Spirit governing the writing of Luke, and he's given to you and I of the gospel. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad you have this book? That you can come to what Luke has written, and you can read it with confidence, and you can put your trust in all that he has said. Now, when we come to all of the New Testament, it was written by the apostles, or it was written by a close associate of the apostles. You have the apostles, like Matthew, like John, Paul, writing over and over again, and later Peter. You have the close associates of the apostles. You have Mark, who was a close associate of Paul. You saw him starting out in the ministry and following along with Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas was his uncle, his mother's brother. And so he knew from Barnabas, he knew from Paul, much of what went on in Christendom. His own mother had a place where they lived there in Jerusalem. The church actually met to pray in his mother's home. But then later on, we find him with Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 5, it looks as if he might be the penman, or certainly used by Peter, in the writing of that gospel that has the epistle has five chapters to it. Also, we find James, who was the pastor in Jerusalem, and Jude, half-brothers of our Lord, having the same mother, even though they have different fathers. Our Lord did not have a human father, but they had Joseph as their father. Some would even identify those two men as two of the apostles. I'm not going to get into that controversy tonight. Needless to say, these two men were close associates with the apostles. This James that we're speaking of was actually the pastor of the church in Jerusalem where the apostles had centered their ministry. And then we have this man, Luke. As we have already stated at the beginning of our message tonight, he was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. Paul, as it were, was looking over his shoulder. And here is Luke doing his study, doing his research. And here is Luke writing as to what took place in our Lord's ministry, and then writing as to what took place in the early church. The Holy Spirit took these men who were apostles and the close associates of the apostles, and He wrote through them in order to give us this New Testament. And I'm glad tonight that we have our authority based upon what is written, not based upon an oral tradition that can be twisted by men. There are over 5,000 manuscripts containing the New Testament. Not all of those manuscripts contain the whole New Testament. But this New Testament is more documented than perhaps any other piece of literature in history. You have in the New Testament manuscript after manuscript after manuscript telling you what was in Luke's writing, what was in the book of the Acts, what was in John's writing. There's no question as to what the Word of God is tonight. And Luke was saying to this man Theophilus, I'm going to give you a thoroughly studied factual history of Christ, and I'm not going to just give it to you by word of mouth. I'm going to write it down. And the Holy Spirit used that writing to give us this literary masterpiece. Would you know, thirdly, that Luke gave the Acts of Christ and not really was too concerned about the works of men? And you know, some of these men that are mentioned here are great men in their own time period. And yet there are things about these men that from the gospel that Luke wrote, you know nothing about. He was taken up with giving you what was true about Christ. Now in Acts chapter 1, he's writing about what he wrote in the gospel of Luke. In the first verses that we read, the first three verses at least, he says this, "The former treaties have I made." What is he talking about? He's talking about the gospel of Luke. "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I have written to you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day that He was taken up. After that, He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." I'm giving it all to you. I'm going to tell you of what He taught, and I'm going to tell you what He did. I'm going to tell you about His passion and what took place on the cross. I'm going to tell you about His resurrection. I'm even going to tell you about that ministry that He had for 40 days before He ascended on high to the right hand of God. I'm going to give it all to you. And that's what you have in the gospel. Now, when you come into the gospel of Luke, you have great men who are there. But all of those men are overshadowed by the Lord Jesus Christ. The great light shining in the gospel of Luke is not Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are there. We see Moses and Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration. But when you come to the Mount of Transfiguration, the focus by Luke is not on Moses and Elijah. The focus is on the ones that Moses and Elijah were speaking to. They were speaking to Christ. They were beholding His glory. They were speaking about His exodus, His departure. Moses was a great man, one of the greatest of the prophets. There was none like Elijah in his time period. And yet here they are, as it were, like school children, looking at this one, Jesus Christ, on the Mount of Transfiguration. John the Baptist. There were nations. There was a nation that was following John the Baptist's ministry. Hundreds and thousands were swarming to hear this man. And yet when you look at John the Baptist in Luke's gospel, where is he? He is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a follower of Christ. He is pointing men to Christ. We come to Herod. Herod is mentioned here. Herod the Great, as he's called in history. The Herod who had other children called Herod. This Herod and Caesar is mentioned. Men that were made kings by other men. Men who fought their way, as it were, to the top and now ruled and reigned in the area of Jerusalem and Caesar all the way around the world. And yet you have, by this man Luke, the writings on Jesus Christ, who was made king, not by men, but by God. Jesus Christ overshadows all of these great men when you read the writing of Luke. Great works were done by these men. You have Herod, Herod the Great. He was known for building an aqueduct. Even to this day, it was a wonder of the ancient world. They're not sure how he did it. Amazing what he did. He built the Masada, and yet you can hunt high and low in the New Testament and even in this Gospel of Luke. And Luke doesn't mention these great feats of building. He was the one who was rebuilding a temple. He took years rebuilding the temple. And yet when we come to a work being mentioned, whose work is on display from beginning to end in this gospel? He said, I wrote concerning what Jesus began to do and to teach. He was dealing with things that were truly great. Herod had to work with nature. Our Lord worked with nature and apart from it. He did things that were against nature, that went above nature. He healed diseases. He fed the multitudes by miraculously producing food. He walked on water. He purged sin. He conquered death. He ascended on high. These things Herod never did. Caesar never did. But our Lord did. Oh, he talked about Caesar. He gives us the names of two of the Caesars here in chapter 2 and then again in chapter 3. They temporarily ruled in the Roman Empire. Roman Empire was the greatest empire at that time period. But then he speaks of Christ, and who is Christ? Christ is the one who eternally rules the world. You have Christ ascending to the throne in the very last verses of Luke 24. You have him mentioning it again. He can't get away from it in Acts chapter 1. Theophilus, I want you to understand something. Caesar is great from our standpoint, but that's nothing in comparison to this one who rules for eternity. All the Caesars are dead and gone. Roman Empire ceased to exist by 500 AD. All during that time of the Roman Empire, and now for the last 1600 years, Jesus Christ is still seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. He's giving us the acts of Christ, the true gospel, the truly important one. And even though he mentions these other men, they're not even important enough for him to describe all the things they did. In their day, they would have been the headlines in the paper. In their day, if you had turned on the TV set, you would have found Caesar and what Caesar was doing, Herod and what Herod was doing, making all the news. Everything was bound up in those men. And yet you don't find Luke other than mentioning their connection somehow with the glorious King, the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't even find Luke cataloging, as it were, their greatness, these other men. Herod and Caesar both could be said to be conquerors in their own right, destroyers in their own right as they put people to death. Those who were able to deliver some who were sentenced to death. But when you begin to think of conquering, there's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ who conquered our sins and then conquered death. The one who's able to destroy a soul in hell forever, and the one who's able to deliver those bound to hell forever. What a great King the Lord Jesus Christ is. When Luke began to write, we have in the book of the Acts that he began to write both everything that Jesus began to do and to teach, all the way from the beginning to the time that he ascended on high. He said, Theophilus, you need to know that. You know, it's strange that we live in a time period where people think that they can have their faith focused on something that's entertaining and not upon Christ. You give us entertainment, tickle our ears, and make us feel good about ourselves. Talk to us about this new theory. Talk to us about this new philosophy. Talk to us about this new psychology. Tell us all about that. But when it comes to Christ, he only gets honorable mention. How different that is from Luke and when he writes. Luke is taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's trying to give to Theophilus and to us the true gospel in contrast to what men glory in. What do they glory in? I realize tonight that we could draw a lot of people into this church by going out to find out what they are glorying in. If we did the things that are being done in society, if we did what is being done in entertainment, if we did what is being done in the entertainment world, if we brought the sports world into the church, you and I would have more people here. I know that. I grew up in such a church. That was all that we ever planned. The next sporting activity, the next entertainment. And we were constantly trying to get people to come to that which was entertaining, that which was bound around sporting events, that which was something other than Christ. And we were able to do that temporarily. But you can't compete with the world. And all those that used to come because of those reasons ended up leaving for the same reasons. Oh, they came to the entertainment that we gave, but then they left because there was better entertainment in the world. They came because of the sporting events, but they left because there was better sporting events in the world. Where is that church now? It doesn't exist. It wasn't based on Christ. It had a creed that was beneficial, but it wasn't based on Christ. It doesn't exist. I'm telling you the truth tonight. If we are going to have a church that exists and has an impact upon the world, what's it have to be? It has to be Christ. Luke is telling us that. He's telling that to Theophilus. You've got to build on Christ. And if people won't come because Christ is here, then do you really want them here? Oh, we want them to come and hear the gospel, yes. But if they think the church is merely about entertainment or sporting events or some new business thing that's going on in the world, if that's what they think the church is, they're sadly mistaken. How can we read about these glorious things about the Lord Jesus Christ and replace them with things about Caesar or Herod or whatever else is the popular trend of our day? Theophilus, I'm writing to you that which is essential. I'm going to tell you about the true gospel, and we're going to cut to shreds that which is not the true gospel. And when you come into this epistle of Luke, he does cut it to shreds. He brings into our attention, to our attention, some of the statements about our Lord that are not found anywhere else. And our Lord was pretty brutal with the religious teachers of his day. He said things by way of parable that cut the guts, as it were, out of the Pharisees when they were right before him. We were looking at a situation just several Sundays ago concerning this woman who came to anoint his feet. He was in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And our Lord rebuked Simon the Pharisee. He rebuked him as to his lack of love. He didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our Lord was saying. Why? Because he wasn't forgiven. Why don't people want Christ? Could that be the reason? Give us anything but Christ? Well, let me ask you, are you really forgiven? This woman was forgiven, and she found Christ out when she knew she'd be hated in coming to him. This woman was forgiven, and when she found out Christ, she did something in that room that would draw all the attention to Christ and all the attention to her worshiping of Christ. She didn't care what anyone else thought. She was in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and she was weeping and washing his feet with her tears. Such a woman today would be cast out of most churches. She needs to get with the program. She needs to learn to be part of the status quo. Have a heart like that. Wasn't it true of Mary and Martha that Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet? Who was the one that recorded that? It wasn't the other Gospels. Luke takes great pain in dealing with people and their relationships with the Lord. He's the one who tells us about Zacchaeus. He's the one who tells us about this sinful woman who anointed the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who comes and tells us about Mary and Martha. And Martha is so concerned. She's cumbered about with her serving. And yet, Mary has chosen the better. She is sitting at the feet of this great king. She's enthralled with him. He is there. She can serve any time. He is there. And she wants to hear what's dropping from His lips. And when it actually would come to another anointing before His burial, more than any of the disciples, she understood what was going on. She anointed His body for the burial when others didn't even understand He was going to be put to death. She knew. How did she know? Mary was caught up in love with the Savior, and she wanted to learn all she could learn about Him. Give us a church full of that type of person, and we'll move Malvern. We will move Pennsylvania. People who are enthralled with Jesus Christ, who love Him, who can't wait to get to Him, who are not afraid of people watching them worship. People who are taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ, who are willing to sacrifice all in order to promote His glory. You can't stop such a people. You have Luke recording them over and over and over again. Can we say, fourthly, Luke wrote to give strength to a believer's faith, not the uncertainty of heart. This is what he wrote in the first verse, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." They've written about those things that are surely believed among us. Now he is saying he's going to do the same thing. And then when you come to verse 4, he says that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. You've heard of Christ. You've come to believe in Christ. I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you more. You know, if I were to come to many Christians today and I said, all right, you want to go on with the Lord? You want to be strong in the faith? You've got to master the Gospel of Luke. Many of them would shut the Gospel of Luke and say, is there not an easier way? Luke is writing to one who has been saved. And he's saying to this one, I'm going to give you more. I'm going to give you that which you need so you can be fully assured that what you believe is true. Now, what Luke has written is for us tonight. Would you note that when he writes in order to assure the heart of Theophilus, he writes in very plain language? Now, this is an educated man. There's no question about it. If you were reading his work in Greek, as I have said, you'll find that he uses many terms that a physician uses. Have you ever heard physicians talk? I was visiting one of the physicians in our church in Greenville. He was up in years. He was retired. And his wife had just gone through surgery. And he was in the waiting room waiting for the report when I came in. And we read scripture and we prayed. And then the doctor came out to tell him about the surgery on his wife's back. And as those two began talking, I thought I was on a different planet. Now, I know they were using English, so they said. I didn't know a third of the words they were talking about. And when they got done talking, I didn't know if they said she died or she was alive. I don't know if it was a success, the surgery, or whether it was a failure. I didn't know. They had their own language. You know, there are some theologians that write that way, and there are some preachers that preach that way. If you actually understood what they were saying, they would be insulted. They feel they've got to write in 4- and 5-syllable words in order to make that which is simple complex. I have read them. I have read some of the most simple truths made so complex that you don't even understand hardly what is being said. And you scratch your head and you say, why can't you put this down on paper so God's people can be blessed? Spurgeon said there were those in his day that were that way in their preaching. And he said they felt they were called to feed the giraffes. He said they needed to be reminded that they were to feed sheep. Bring it down to where the people can understand. Here is an educated man, but when you get done reading the Gospel of Luke, you're not, as it were, confused with 5- and 6-syllable words. He's laying it all out for you in a language that you can understand. Now, you're going to have to understand redemptive language, the biblical language. You're going to have to look up and study what does it mean to be redeemed, what does it mean to be justified. That's biblical language. But he's not just, as it were, trying to impress you with his scholarship. In fact, he's not trying to make a name for himself at all. He is trying, with what he knows as a doctor, to be very, very precise in what he writes so that you have as accurate a as possible a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's putting it in the everyday language so you can understand it. I can understand it. It grieves me at times, having gone through a seminary program, to see preachers or to see writers who are preaching and who are writing and who are deliberately doing so in a manner to make what they're saying confusing to God's people. And I say they do it deliberately. They only have one purpose, and that's for you to be impressed with their knowledge. That is not the goal of a preacher, to get you impressed with their knowledge. His goal is to get you impressed with the Lord Jesus Christ, to allow you to understand who Christ is and what he has done. He is the only one who ought to be seen and glorified. When you study this man, you find that he wrote with a very orderly style. In verse 1, he said he wrote to set in order the things that he was writing. In verse 3, it said, it seemed good to me also to write to thee in order. The others had written in order. They had set things out orderly, so it was a fashion that people could understand. It was his goal to do the same. To do the same. Again, we could say that there are some authors and some preachers whose ability to set things out orderly is very illogical. I'm not saying that everyone has the same style of preaching. That is not what I'm trying to say. But what I am saying is that you ought to be trying to give things out in a fashion that people can understand. When you look at Luke's writing, his gospel, it is a masterpiece. It's very orderly. And he starts at the beginning. He starts with John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner to Christ. And then he takes you in to Mary. And then he takes you to the birth of Christ. And he takes you to what he did when he was a 12-year-old boy. And then he takes you to his baptism under John. And you're running now through his ministry. Orderly. So that you can understand. So you can assimilate it. So you can take it in. As a child, Spurgeon was called upon to go to the store to buy some groceries. And on the way home, he fell and the bags were opened and the groceries were all mixed up. He found out that was not pleasing to those that he was bringing the groceries home to. And he said, you know, the Lord taught me that if I'm going to preach, I need to keep things separated. I need to have logic. I need to have a point and then another point and another point so that people can follow me. And when I look at Spurgeon, he was the greatest of the English preachers. He was the greatest. I don't hesitate to say that. I read Spurgeon. I love Spurgeon. I know there are some who, because they don't see the scholarship in Spurgeon that they want to see, will downplay him. Actually mock the man. This man saw something like 50 churches established in London. This man saw a small work grow to the place of 5,000. This man at the end of his ministry saw the work that he had started turn against him, and he would not turn against Christ. This man, when the work turned against him and said that we will bury your orphanages and we will bury your widows' homes, he said, I have a checkbook of faith. I have this book and I will put my livelihood there and trust in it. And God will provide. And God did. Even though God took the man through some of the greatest pain that a man could know as far as suffering goes. And yet this man very clearly set forth the gospel so that now, 100 years later, over 100 years later, you can pick up Spurgeon and it's as if he's preaching to you today. It's as if he understands what's going on because he understands Christ. He understands the need of the heart. He's able to give you in the simplest of terms, terms that we can understand, the gospel, and he does it in an orderly fashion, just like Luke was doing. Can we say also he wrote to increase faith? Now, when John was writing, he was writing to produce faith. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. At the end of that gospel, John says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. When you want someone to read a gospel who is unsaved, I oftentimes take him to John's gospel and I say, begin there. When somebody first comes to Christ, I take him to John's gospel and I say, begin there. John wrote this to take the sinner and bring him to Christ. John wrote this in order that the newborn babe would learn about the Son of God and that he would be strengthened. Later on, he would write an epistle to those who were believers. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13, John wrote concerning his epistle, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." Certainly that epistle was written to believers. And when we think of the gospel written by Luke to Theophilus, it wasn't so much to try to get Theophilus to become a believer, it was to strengthen and make him more of a believer. And isn't that what we want tonight in our own personal lives? If you go back over what we were thinking on tonight, Luke was giving accurate writing. Your faith is going to be weak if it's not based upon accurate writing. You have somebody that tells you something will come to pass. You put your faith in that and it doesn't come to pass. What does that do for that person's word to you later on? You can't trust it. It's very important that what Luke gives us is accurate, because you are staking your whole eternity on what is being said here. He is giving you all that you need. It's here. He's giving it so it will strengthen your faith. He's giving you that accurate writing. We have said he's giving it to in a clear fashion. He's writing with the goal of being understood. Oh, he's trying to be precise. He's trying to be understood. And he's giving you that sure foundation. Faith must have a sure object. We do not believe in the dark. We are never called to take a leap of faith in the dark like Kierkegaard and some of his followers would determine. You are always taking a leap of faith into the light, into the revelation of what the Scripture says concerning Jesus Christ, both his person and his work. For that reason, we need to be very careful that our faith is based upon the writings of men like Luke that are sure, that we won't be disappointed later. Some in arguing for truth will actually twist the Scriptures in their arguments, and in doing so, they take away the confidence of the people in the Word of God. I spent a lot of time in college studying the Word of God and being, as it were, shoulder to shoulder with other men training for the ministry. Got a bachelor's degree and 3 graduate school degrees, all of that with men who are studying for the ministry. And it's a common thing for men who are studying for the ministry to debate theology. It's in the Middle Ages, it was a joke that they used to debate how many angels can stand on the head of a pin. They actually did debate that. You say, that's so worthless, why would they debate it? Well, when you go to modern seminaries, they debate some things that are just as silly. But even when they debate those things that are truth, how often a college student isn't concerned really about the faith of the person they're dealing with as much as they are about winning the debate? And if they can win the debate and they have to twist Scripture to do it, they will twist Scripture to save their pride and destroy the faith of the man or woman who was there. I'm a Calvinist. It took a while for me to come to that conclusion. Some of you may have come to it very easy and very soon, but there are verses in Scripture that bothered me, and I had to come to find out what were those verses all about. I believe it was good that God made me wait and made me study those things. It has been something that's made me more patient with others who are not Calvinistic. It's made me more patient with those who have verses of Scripture that seem to run contrary to what the Scripture really says on Calvinism. But I have been among Calvinistic brethren that in arguing for Calvinism, the Word of God takes, as it were, a backseat to Scripture, and I've seen them do some horrendous things to Scripture to win their arguments. And those that they're arguing with are actually destroyed because they look at the Scripture and say, well, if I follow him, I've got to twist the Scripture to come to that conclusion. No, you don't. I believe the Bible says a lot about prophecy. We just went through 1 Thessalonians. And I believe that the conclusions I have come to in 40 years of studying prophecy are accurate. But I'm not about tonight to try to destroy the faith of someone who has a different chart who believes that Christ is coming, why would I want to destroy that faith? I want to help mold it, help make it more biblical, but if in doing so I destroy their faith in the coming of Christ, I've not been successful. And we have those who, when they're coming to try to help someone grow in faith, as they do the opposite, they destroy their faith. That's not our goal. I'm not afraid to debate Calvinism. I'm not afraid to debate what I believe in prophecy. I've done it in the past. But if we're going to do that just so that we can win an argument and the people we're dealing with are destroyed by our winning of the argument, then what have we accomplished? Luke wasn't writing to win an argument. He had a believer before him, one whose heart was one with his own heart, and he was saying to him, I want to give you the truth that moves me. I want to tell you about Christ. I want to give you that which will make your faith more sure, more certain. And isn't that what we need? I was lecturing to some of the students this last week, and I said, one of the problems that I have with some of our brethren who say they believe in the sovereignty of God is that they say that with their lips, but they're afraid to walk across the street and give a gospel tract to someone who's perishing. I don't believe you believe in the sovereignty of God if you're afraid to walk across the street and give a gospel tract to someone who's perishing. And if you believe in the sovereignty of God, doesn't that free your heart to do that? I mean, salvation is not bound up in you. It's bound up in the sovereign God. He has told you to go give the gospel, and that frees your heart because He is sovereign to go and do that. Now, if it was bound up in me, like the Arminians tell me, that it's bound up in me, and I've got to do it the right way and say everything right, and I might lose this man's soul for all eternity, I would stay at home, pull the blinds down, and lock the doors. I'd be afraid of going out. No, God's sovereign in salvation. He can take my mistakes. He can take my feeble efforts. He can take whatever I give, and He can use it to bring men into the kingdom. Why? The Bible is very certain He is sovereign in salvation. He is going to save every last one that He gave to Christ. He is going to draw them to Christ. And He's going to use you and me in that work. And yet some of my Calvinistic brethren give the excuse for ecumenical evangelism that they've got to fill their churches by sinning. But you don't believe in the sovereignty of God then. Now don't you come to me and tell me you believe in the sovereignty of God while all the time you are sinning in ecumenism. You don't believe it. Because if you believe that the one that would be most fearful in your mind and heart of offending would be God who is sovereign in salvation, not the sinner. It is the Arminian who tells you you have to be afraid of the sinner. Therefore, ecumenical evangelism is something we do. We're afraid of offending the sinner, and we've got to get along with everyone. But no, when you look at the great evangelists like Whitfield and like Nettleton, they were fearless men. Why? Because they believed God was sovereign in salvation. You look at the Apostle Paul. He believed God was sovereign in salvation. You couldn't stop the man. He's sovereign in salvation. He told me to go to Corinth. I'm preaching in Corinth. I think it's all done. I'm about ready to leave. And God comes and tells me I've got many people in this city. So Paul says, I'm staying longer. You couldn't stop Paul because he believed God was sovereign in salvation. We've got many people that have that on their paper, as it were, on their creed, but they don't believe it. So they're doing all kinds of abominations to try to attract people to bring them to Christ, supposedly. Sneak up on them, somehow get them into the kingdom without their knowing it. Brethren, we're living in a strange day. Today where we must recover truth, and we have here Luke giving us truth. He's writing to us this glorious message about Christ, and yet it falls on deaf ears and people don't want to study or hear it. Well, your faith will be weak. What would you think of Theophilus, who once he got this Gospel of Luke, he said, well, that's pretty nice, Luke. You've done a nice job here. You've given me 24 chapters, and all these 24 chapters. Don't you know I'm a busy man? Don't you know that I've got things I've got to be doing? I've got to make a living. Give me 24 chapters. What do you think you are, Luke? Couldn't you have just whittled this down in a couple paragraphs? Luke is saying, I'm giving something to you to strengthen your faith, to make you certain as to what is true about Christ. I don't think Theophilus would have had the attitude of many of our day in complaining that it's 24 chapters long. I think you would have found Theophilus devouring what Luke wrote. And so Luke took the opportunity to give him 28 more chapters as to what Christ was doing in the church from heaven. We call that the Acts of the Apostles. It's also called by some the Acts of the Holy Spirit. We can rightly call it the Acts of the enthroned Christ working through His church. 28 more chapters. Brethren, if you're going to have strong faith in our day, you're going to have to be willing to be set apart from the rest of Christendom. Devour the book and study the book. And to become certain of these great truths that we find in the Gospel of Luke and in the other Gospels. I hope in the future that we're going to have opportunity to looking at some of the things that Luke brings to our attention. It's a glorious Gospel that he wrote. I don't know if we're going to go through it verse by verse or person by person, paragraph by paragraph. But what a book. What a book God has given us. That we might have strong faith. And if tonight your faith is weak, you have a book written to help you, to make you strong. He wrote it to Theophilus, a lover of God. May it strengthen those tonight who are truly loving the Lord. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you saved tonight? Ernest Renan was the one who said that this was the most beautiful book ever written. And as far as we know, he went to hell. He saw the literary quality of the book, but the one who was on the pages of the book never moved his heart. And if tonight your heart has never been moved by Christ, you need Christ, come to Him. Lay hold of Christ tonight, He'll save you. And if tonight you say, I have been moved. There was a day in the past where He came and He moved upon my soul and He brought me to Himself. Well, how is it now with your soul in Christ? Are you like Theophilus? Are you welcoming this book by Luke? Or is this just a bothersome? For many, I'm afraid today, it's a bothersome. Give us something that entertains us, that will tickle our ears. Give us something. Give us the cliff notes. Don't give us something so weighty. Oh, may God give us grace this next week to devour that which He has written. May it indeed be that which glories. It helps us to glorify His name and to glory in the Savior. Father in heaven, we're thankful tonight that you used this penman, Luke, that you took him through all kinds of trials with the Apostle Paul, that you rewarded his study and gave him the ability to write. We're thankful that you oversaw that writing by your Spirit. You moved upon him and moved through him in giving us the Gospel and giving us the Acts of the Apostles. Lord, we ask that you would give us a heart to read that which is written. We ask, O Lord, that each one of us would become strong in the faith because we have the great truths of the Gospel before us. Lord, give us grace to eschew those things in the world round about us, especially the religious world. And Lord, help us to be taken up with Christ. Help us to be thrilled with Him. Help us to glory in Him. Help us to not be ashamed because we love Him and we worship Him and we serve Him. Lord, give us such grace, we pray. For any here tonight without Christ, we ask that you'd have mercy upon their souls, that this night you would bring them into the kingdom, that this night they would know that they're on their way to heaven, and if they died, they would be with thee for all eternity. Lord, do that gracious work. Do it for the glory of thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.